Hello, everyone. Well, happy Easter. I'm going to try something because we're Anglican. It may well tank, but Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Hallelujah. There we go. Landed it. Well, happy Easter. There's quite a few new faces around. So, for those who haven't met me yet, my name is Pete. I joined the staff team here in September, having worked in politics for a few years before that. And well, married to Anna, who's at the back there. On the theme of new life, we just had our first baby 7 weeks ago. Little Arlo Moses in the back there. So, a confession. Much of this talk was written between the hours of 1 a.m. and 4 a.m. with a baby vomiting in my arms. So if some of it doesn't make any sense, I deeply apologise. That's the reason why. But let's crack on. We're here. It's Easter Day. Is this working? Probably. Yeah, correct. We're here, Easter Sunday. This is the day that defines us more than any other day. It's the day, of course, that Christ rose triumphantly from the grave, having taken our sin and broken the power of it. So it's the day that we celebrate more than any other. It defines us, it gathers us, it makes us who we are. And so it's a joy to be all gathered here today celebrating. There's this this quote up on the screen, which I love. Pope John Paul II, we are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. And today I just want to look at that. What is the Easter message? What does it mean to be the Easter people? And why is it that hallelujah is always, always our song? So to do that, I want to turn not initially to the Gospels, but actually to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, so it's in the Old Testament. It's going to come up, so don't worry about turning to the Bibles. But I hope you can read that. Yeah. So this is the Old Testament. This is about 700 to 800 years before Christ walked the earth. And this guy called Isaiah from Jerusalem, and he's prophesying. And he's prophesying largely to Judah about things concerning Judah. But just every now and again, wonderfully, there's these prophecies dropped in to the text about a Messiah, about a Saviour, about Jesus. So he's prophesying to Judah, but every now and again throws in these wonderful moments. So we're going to look at one of those moments now. And it's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So let me read this out. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, "This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Smooth change of Wow. No, that one is on. But slightly squeaky. So that's the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. That's how we're going to be approaching the angle. That's the angle from which we're going to approach the Easter story. It's doing two things, this prophecy. It's a prophecy about the kingdom of God in all its fullness and what it looks like. And it's a prophecy about the person of Jesus and what he achieves for us and how he ushers in and makes possible that vision of the kingdom that we just read there, that wonderful vision of the feast. To make it slightly easier to remember as we go through tonight, I've basically paraphrased it to this. So this is how I would summarise those verses. God our host will provide abundantly for all who believe, defeating death, healing hurt, forgiving sins. God our host will provide abundantly for all who believe, defeating death, healing hurt, and forgiving sins. Now, if you're wondering where I've got to that from, I'm just going to walk you through it. So God our host will provide abundance, the first part of the prophecy. First part is this, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Isaiah's saying two things here, I think. Firstly, that it is God who's going to provide this, that it is his table, it's his feast. He is going to prepare it. He's going to make it possible. He's going to make a way to it. And we're invited to it. We're his guests. We're the guests at his feast. So he's going to be our host, but he's also our provider. He's the one that's actually going to put on the feast for us. And he's not just going to provide just enough, but he's going to provide absolutely in abundance for us. He's going to provide in abundance. So he's our host who provides abundantly. Every true desire of our hearts will be met in the kingdom of God. That's the promise of Isaiah and what Christ will achieve for us. Moving on to the second part of the phrase. So God our host will provide abundantly for all who believe. So he threaded through the verses we just looked at. A feast of rich food for all peoples. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Nobody but nobody is out of reach. Absolutely nobody. The love of God can reach all and it can unite all in this kingdom vision. It's a wonderful promise and it's again made possible in the person of Christ. Moving on to the next part of the phrase. For all who believe, defeating death. So verse 7, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now the shroud here is the funeral shroud, right? So when someone dies, they would have been wrapped up in this shroud, this sort of white cloth, this sheet that covers all nations. So the sheet is this funeral shroud, and it had been wrapped up. It's how you know someone was dead, right? It was a mark of death. And the promise here, the vision here, is that that's going to be removed. So think of Lazarus raising from the dead, and Jesus says to him, you know, loose the shroud and you're free to go, something like that. And think of Jesus himself. Obviously, it's what we're celebrating today, that in the tomb, when they went on that third day, the shroud wasn't on him. It had been loosened, it had been taken off, it had been destroyed in effect. The mark of death wasn't on Jesus, and the promise is that it won't be on us. He will swallow up. So this is the second bit of this. He will swallow up death forever. Now, this is a reference in Isaiah's time. So basically, there was this real fear and anxiety about death. Culturally, there was that fear about death. And one of the images that they had to sort of capture that was of this huge, wide-open mouth that was basically a sort of black hole in it. And what it was basically, the fear was basically when you die, you just get swallowed up into nothingness. You just get swallowed into nothing. And it's why they fear death. But what Isaiah is doing with this language is he's turning the tables on that and flipping it. And basically saying that at this feast, death itself is going to be on the menu. That it is going to be swallowed up forever in the achievements of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful, beautiful twist on a cultural thing that they were fearing at the time. So God our host will provide abundantly for all who believe, defeating death. Healing her, verse 8, the first half. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Now, here at this church, if you've been here for a while, you'll know that we talk a lot about Revelation 21. It forms part of the vision statement of what we're all about. And Revelation 21, which I'll read and say, it quotes from this. So there's this part in Revelation 21, which is describing the new heaven and the new earth. It says this: they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. What the promise of the kingdom of God and the promise of the achievements of Christ is that it will wipe away all tears, that our pain and suffering and hurt will be restored as he makes all things new. It's a wonderful promise. And finally, forgiving sins. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. All our shame, all our disgrace, all those things that we know we've done and others don't even know we've done, gone, totally, utterly wiped from the record, removed from the face of the earth. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. And it ends, this is how we know it's a promise. The Lord has spoken. You see that in verse 8, the end of verse 8. The Lord has spoken. Essentially, this will come to pass. This will come to pass. Because when the Lord speaks, he acts. This isn't just a vision of Isaiah, because it's often talked about as a vision. It is a vision, but it's a promise. It's a guarantee. And it's the Easter promise. Now, I was saying that this prophecy, it's a prophecy about the kingdom of God, but it's a prophecy about the person of Jesus. And so it stands to reason for me that when we see Jesus in the Gospels, God in flesh, God himself in flesh, that this vision of a feast, this rich feast, would come to fruition when he eats, when he gets around the table with us, the equivalent of us in the first century. when he feasts, when he's at banquets, when he's at meals. It stands to reason that we would see this kingdom breaking in. So I just want to look at that briefly about how Jesus' life, death and resurrection fulfills this vision that God our host will provide abundantly for all who believe, defeating death, healing hurt and forgiving sins. There's this sentence in scriptures that is completed three times. And it starts like this: the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came to serve and not be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. To seek and save the lost. And then thirdly, eating and drinking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. There is something in the way that Christ did his table fellowship that totally ushers in the kingdom of God and demonstrates himself to be the Messiah, the fulfiller of this prophecy. Let's have a look at those, if you're up for going on the journey. Neatly, it fits into the phrase that I have prepared in a colour-coordinated manner. So we're going to go through it like this. God, our host, will provide abundantly. The first miracle that Jesus does, turns water into wine. John 2, this is in. So you know the story. He's at a wedding banquet, at a feast, and the host, who should be providing the wine, it runs out. The wine totally runs out. And that's a sort of shameful thing for a host to happen to a host. So he gets three of those who are at the wedding to go and grab some jars of water, bring them to him, and Jesus turns the water into wine. And he gives it, the master of the banquet tastes it, and he says this: everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. You see, it was for the host to provide the wine at this event. So Jesus, in providing the wine, actually takes on the authority almost of the host. It's like this prophetic statement that I am the true host. I am the one who will invite you essentially to the greatest feast of all. So I am the true host. Not only that, but he provides this wine. He provides it in abundance, but he provides the best wine going. The best they'll have drunk all night. So there's this statement here that God, our host, will provide abundantly. This is the kingdom of God breaking in at this meal. Next one, feeding of the 5,000. We're going to tear through these fairly quickly. Luke 9, 10 to 17. So Jesus and the disciples, they're wandering around Palestine. They get to a place called Bethsaida. And this is a sort of slightly remote place in Palestine. And it says in the text that like 5,000 people are going with them. And that's just referring to the men. So if you add the women and children in as well, it's a lot more. So there's this huge crowd that have followed the disciples and Jesus to this point. And then the day is drawing to a close. It's getting late in the afternoon. And the disciples are sort of sensing like that, well, they'll be hungry by now and there's no shelter for them. So they go to Jesus and say, will you send them away? Send them away. And Jesus went, no. And he welcomes them. And he says to them, you know, essentially, we're going to feed them. And Thomas says, well, we don't have enough. And he says, go and grab the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Bring them to me. And he takes them and he breaks them. He takes them, gives thanks for them, breaks it, gives it to the disciples. And says, go and feed the crowd in groups of 50. Every single person at Bethsaida that day ate. And not only ate, but they ate till they were full. Every single person. Nobody was excluded. And what's more, there were 12 basketfuls left over. You know the story. This is God, our host, who doesn't send away, invites close, and provides in absolute abundance to meet all that is needed, totally satisfying the crowd. So let's move on to the next bit, for all who believe. Now, meals in the time of Jesus, they've been sort of twisted and corrupted by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So they should have been this sort of welcoming party, celebration, feast type thing, like the Passover. But what they had done is basically sort of twisted them, but made them actually a really exclusive event. So they actually were ways of excluding certain people from the meal. So they would, for example, if you, and they did that basically on like social class and wealth and status and all that sort of stuff. So significant, all the wrong criteria. Certain people were in and certain people were out. That is how the meals looked. And even if you got to the table, in the Greco-Roman table, basically you'd have the host and they'd be at the head of it. And then basically you'd be ranked according to your, like, your significance in the community or whatever. So the most significant at the right hand, and then it would go around the table. So there's this idea of like it excludes people at the meals at the time. So with that in mind, let's look at these two meals. which is Levi's house to begin with. So Jesus is out and about. He's healing a man with leprosy and a paralyzed man when he bumps into Levi. And Levi is a tax collector. He invites him back to his pad and brings all of his sort of tax collector buddies with him. And so there they are, sat reclining at this table, and the Pharisees are watching. Now, the thing about tax collectors is not only were they, like, hated, and they were nasty people, in terms of, like, they were robbing from people as they collected the money. They wouldn't give it all to the Romans, but they would take some for themselves. They were despised people. But more than that, they were, in the Jewish mindset, actually viewed as the enemy of God, the actual enemy of God. And that's because the Jews were expecting a saviour who would come and actually defeat the Roman Empire, right? So just wipe it out and establish the kingdom of God in its place. So the Roman Empire was essentially the enemy of the Messiah. So when somebody chose to work for the Romans, work for them, they were choosing sides, essentially. They were becoming themselves an enemy of God. So what the Pharisees are watching right now is like unthinkable and unimaginable and just a disgrace, which is God himself, or someone who claims to be God himself, sat at the same table, drinking the same wine and partying and having a good time with God's enemy. God himself sat down at the same table as God's enemy. It was unthinkable, and to the Pharisees, it was like, what kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would do that? You can't be. You can't even be a prophet, surely. The answer is that our God would do that, that Jesus would do that. You see, because the message here is that all are welcome at God's table, even his enemy. God's love can reach even the tax collectors. Let's look at just another one very quickly. So we've been at the tax collector's house. We're now at the Pharisee's house, slightly later in the narrative, Luke 11. And again, Jesus has been out healing and teaching parables and all that sort of stuff. And he bumps into a Pharisee, and the Pharisee invites him back. So he's there reclining with a bunch of Pharisees. And basically, he takes his seat at the table without washing. That's what we read in the story. He takes his seat at the table without washing. And the Pharisees are totally, as they always are, flabbergasted and disgusted and like, what are you doing? That's because they had these really strict rules about washing, which they take from Leviticus, but like made bigger and stronger and whatever, more stringent. And they take them from the temple and put them in their house. So basically, they'd made them so they excluded people. So it was like there were categories of people in society who just wouldn't ever be able to get to the table. They were unworthy, unclean and unworthy. And what Jesus does is he steps into this situation, and in not washing and taking his seat at the table, he does something totally extraordinary, which is completely rip apart their theology. And he's saying two things. Everyone is unclean. And everyone is unworthy. But in me, at this table, in the kingdom of God, they all get invited. They all get to take their seat, no matter what they've done, who they are, whatever their position in society. The kingdom of God is for them as much as it is for you. That's the first thing that he does. And the second thing he does, he said, like, he's basically saying that these washing rituals that you've had, they're entirely fulfilled in me. What I'm about to do, what everyone and the world will know I've done, fulfills those cleaning rituals. You won't just be clean on the outside, but in me, you'll be clean on the inside. He's making two extraordinary statements. It's the kingdom of God breaking in. So, next up, defeating death. We've looked at this slightly already, Lazarus's meal. So in chapter 11, so we know the story, so Lazarus dies, Jesus famously wept at this news, and then basically goes to the tomb, pulls him out of the tomb, raises him from the dead. When he comes out, he says, take the shroud off and you're free to go. Next chapter, which I think is the same night, Jesus goes for dinner with Lazarus in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, and they feast and they party together and they celebrate. It's an incredible thing. Death has been defeated in Jesus. And there they are, partying at the table, partying at a feast. Next up is the upper room. So Jesus has lived his life. He's gone to the cross. He's taken our sin to the grave. And then, unbeknown to these guys, he's risen from the dead. But they, as Pete was talking about earlier, and he read it out, were in that room, terrified, behind the locked door, fear of being persecuted. And Jesus appears to them. The risen Jesus appears to them. They remain fearful and unbelieving. But he says to them, like, you know, essentially, I'm not a ghost here. Like, and he eats with them. He shares a meal with them. And it's at that point that they understand who he is. It's a beautiful picture saying, I'm risen and really here, and I'm eating again with you. It's a picture of what it will be like. And it's beautiful. Next up, healing her. There's this extraordinary story in Luke chapter 7. And in the text, it talks about a woman of the city. So Jesus is again at the Pharisee's house. Strict rules about cleaning and all that sort of stuff. And this woman of the city falls at Jesus' feet. Now, a woman of the city is referring to a prostitute. And as is always the case, the obviously she falls to his feet and she hasn't washed on the way in. It's just a double disgrace. They cannot believe it. She falls at his feet, she's crying, tears are on his feet, lets down her hair, which is something women would only have done in the bedroom. It's an intimate act. And she's crying and she kisses his feet and she puts perfume over his feet. And the Pharisees are watching this and thinking, what kind of a God would allow such an unclean, sinful woman to do that, to come into his presence and do that? Surely, I think they say, surely this isn't the prophet. It couldn't be, could it? And one commentator on this story, a guy called Tim Chester, talks about how, so we've been talking about hospitality, essentially. This is what this vision is about, God's hospitality, perfect hospitality. And one commentator, Tim Chester, talks about how prostitution is kind of broken hospitality. So the hospitality we all know and love and hope for and long for and see in this vision is about inviting people into the most private parts of your life, into the intimate spaces, and sharing a table with each other, and meal and wine. And it's one of those evenings with candles, and it's like you're bringing each other to life, and you're loving each other and laughing together and crying together, and it's edifying and building up, and it's healing and it's loving and it's homely and it's warm. It's actually what we read about in this Isaiah vision. Tim Chester says that with prostitution, it's like a twist and a broken version of hospitality, where the woman welcomes in to the private and most intimate parts of her life, but is broken and hurting, and it's painful, and it brings no life. It robs her of life. It's a broken form of hospitality, and it's the only form of hospitality that this woman, as far as we can know, would know. It's the only way she would know of men treating her. It's the only form of hospitality that she would know. She would have been welcome at no place in society apart from a client's bedroom. It is heartbreaking. Can you imagine? But what happens in the story, Jesus doesn't send her away. He doesn't sneer at her. He doesn't judge her. He welcomes her. He allows her into his presence. He shows her kingdom hospitality. And what's more than that, he honors her and he celebrates her. And he even praises her and he holds her up in front of the men and says, you know, this is the example of worship that you should all be following. You sneering, judgmental men should be following this woman. What a beautiful, profound, healing and restorative moment in Jesus' life and in the life of that woman. I think it's utterly beautiful. The kingdom of God, Jesus' achievement on the cross, heals hurt. And finally, we move on to forgiving sins. The prodigal son, this isn't a meal that Jesus was at, but it was a meal that he talked of as a vision of the kingdom of God. So we know the story probably, but there's a landowner and he's got two sons, and one of them says to him, you know, the most disrespectful thing he could, which is, I want the inheritance now. I want my inheritance now. Which is, I wish you were dead, essentially. I want the inheritance now. He goes off graciously. The dad gives him the funds. He goes off and just, you know, impulsively wastes it all. And he goes off and lives this life. And we get to the low point in the narrative, which is he's sharing a meal, but with pigs. It's like the reverse. It's broken hospitality, I guess, if you like. He's there he is, and he realizes it's in that place of being with the pigs that he's like, oh, home. Like, I miss it. And he starts to make probably really anxious steps towards returning home, like, disgraced, ashamed. What have I done? What have I done? But he makes those steps home, and back at the ranch, so to speak, the dad is there. and every day sort of looking into the perimeter of his property, you're like, will my son come home this day? I hope so, I hope so, I hope so. And then this day, he spots him far off and he runs to the edge of his property, meets him there, gives him a hug, throws his cloak around him to honour him. And essentially, he says, all is forgiven, all is forgotten, son. And what does he do? He says to prepare a feast, the finest of feasts, and he welcomes him back home. All is forgotten. You are restored. You are now my son again. And then we see this final story, which is the restoration of Peter. Peter, famously, before, when Christ was arrested and being interrogated, somebody spots him, various people spot him and say, you're one of them. When you followed him, he denies him three times. I don't know him. I've never met him. I certainly don't love him and worship him. And then you read in the story, like, he's like, what have I done? Utter shame. I can't believe, after everything, I've just denied him. Jesus goes to the cross, takes our sin to the grave, rises again, hallelujah. Then he sees Peter again, and Peter's fishing. He says, this is Jesus when he's risen. He's fishing badly. He's not catching anything. And Jesus says to him, throw the net on the other side. Throw the net on the other side. It brings in this humongous catch. God our host providing abundantly again. He brings in this humongous catch. And then they take it to the shore and Jesus cooks and they eat this meal together. And at that meal, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I do. I love you. And Jesus says, do you love me? Again. He says, I do. And for a third time, Jesus asks him, do you love me? He says, you know I do. I love you. Jesus, over that meal, as the risen Lord, triumphant over death, restores Peter. He wipes away, cancels out by asking him, he says three times he loves me. It cancels out the three denials and restores Peter. All is forgiven. And then he commissions him to lead his church. What is all of this to say? Well, it's to say that Jesus fulfills this vision that I read at the beginning of Isaiah. He is the one that can make it possible. He is the one that brought that kingdom to the earth. He is our Saviour. And he finally achieves this in its fullness. So that was the kingdom breaking in. But he finally wins the victory. And we learn about it at his final meal, which is the last, as we now know, the Last Supper. And they're gathered in, this is what many of us will have thought about on Friday, they're gathered in the upper room again, and they're anticipating the Passover meal. The Passover meal was what the Jewish nation would use to celebrate and remember the story of the Exodus, where they were liberated from physical slavery in Egypt. And the way that that Exodus began was by the Israelites slaughtering a lamb, and placing the blood of that lamb over the doorway to their property. And on that night, the judgment of God would pass over the houses that had the blood sprinkled over the door. His judgment would not fall on them. So the Jewish nation for hundreds of years used this meal. Chester calls it a theological education. They used this meal to remember and celebrate what he did. So they're gathered here expecting to celebrate the Passover. And at the Passover meal, you'd have bread, wine, and lamb to commemorate the lamb. And at this meal, there was bread and there was wine, but there was no lamb. It's because Jesus is rewriting the story. He's rewriting the feast. And he's marking, as Kath talked about last year, a hinge point in history, which is that Jesus is now the lamb and that he will sacrifice himself. That his blood, essentially, would be over our doorways, those who believe in him. That God's judgment wouldn't fall on us, but it would fall entirely, the entire weight of it, on Jesus. He takes it from the cross, takes it to the grave, and rises again triumphantly, defeating the power of death and sin over our lives. On that first Easter day, the day we're on now, the day we're celebrating, Jesus made the way home. It's what we sang earlier. He made the way home to that feast that we've been knowing about. It is as if he ran alive and well to the edge of his property and put an arm around us, put a cloak around us, and has invited us to the feast of all feasts. That is what we're celebrating today. That is the promise of today. It's what Jesus has achieved. And maybe you're here today and you're totally dissatisfied with life. Maybe. The message of Easter is that in Christ, he's the abundant provider that will satisfy the 5,000 at Bethsaida. And your true desires will be satisfied in him. That is the promise of Easter. Maybe you're here today and wondering whether God's love could ever reach you. Whether you'd ever deserve to be at the table. Maybe you're too unclean to be at the table. And the message of Easter is that through the cross of Christ, through his risenness, he can reach everyone. Every single person with his love. If you maybe you're here today and you're facing in some way or another the reality of death, and you're fearful, maybe it's you, maybe it's someone you know, maybe it's someone you love. In the message of Easter, there is hope in those situations because Jesus himself faced death. He faced the fear of it, the pain of it, the anxiety of it, and overcame it. And there is wonderful life in the risen Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're hurting. The message of Easter is that God's love and hospitality will wipe away those tears. Heal you, restore you, make you new. And maybe you're here today and you're ashamed, like the prodigal son, of things you've done, of the mess you've made, of sin in your life. The message of Easter is that he runs to the edge of his property and welcomes you back. All disgrace, all shame is utterly wiped clean in the cross of Christ and his rising from the dead. So today we celebrate those wonderful truths. And we celebrate that this is now our story when we place our trust in him. This is now our story. This was the new Exodus. In the words of Isaiah, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We are the Easter people. And hallelujah, for those reasons, is our song. Amen.